Good morning, everyone. You can do better than that. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Good to have you here this morning. I'm glad to be able to be here as well. You know, I found it interesting when I discovered what your Sunday school lesson was going to be about, because I'm planning to speak this morning on the subject of being called to serve. My schedule is made out well in advance, and a couple of weeks ago, we were planning I was going to be preaching up in Northern Virginia. Maybe it was just last Sunday. I kind of forget. They run together for me. And I thought I had the sermon all together for what I was going to be doing up there. And about 12:30 that night, I woke up, and it came to me. I'm not one to say the Lord said this, the Lord said that. I'm not one to say much about that. But somehow or other, it came to me that, no, that sermon is not for up there. That sermon is for down here. And so I listened to that and did something different up there. And this morning, when I come here, your Sunday school lesson falls right in line with what we're talking about. And I find that interesting. You know, a number of years ago, there was a plumbing inspector from the city of Chesapeake that when he died, he contracted cancer, and I think it was within 3 weeks of the time that he realized he had it, he was gone. And I remember his obituary in the newspaper, and he talked about a dog, didn't talk about his family, didn't talk about anything else, about his, nothing except his dog. He had this dog, he loved this dog, and I remember thinking at the time, man, may my life amount to more than just some dog when I die. And just recently was at a funeral, and all the testimonies that were given talked about the misdeeds, all in fun, but the misdeeds that had occurred through this person's life for all of his life. And again, the thing came back to me again, man, God, please. Please, when I leave this world, may there be more to talk about my legacy, if you want to call it that, than the misdeeds that I was involved in. May there be things of eternal value. And when you talk about the rewards this morning and serving God and all of that, you know, the parable this morning didn't address the idea of a relationship. It didn't talk about these people loving the man who hired them. But we serve the God we serve because we love God. It's not because of what he's going to give us. Those things come, but it's not because of that. We serve him because we love him. And the reason I want the testimony to be there when I'm gone is because it'll be proof that I really did, as best I could, what God wanted me to do. Much more so than what kind of a reward am I. It's not the reward. It's not that. I reached the age of life where I'm not really working for the money anymore. I'm just working because I like to work and like to help other people. People ask me all the time, are you retired? No, I'm not retired. Well, why not? Why don't you? Somebody asked me yesterday, how long are you going to keep doing that? I love what I'm doing. I'm able to help other people because of it. Other people need help, so why not keep right on going? Besides that, someone recently gave me another incentive to keep on going. They said that the average survival time of someone who retires with nothing else to do is somewhere between 6 and 7 months. I'd rather keep going. Myself. I know heaven's real, and I got all that, but I'm loving life down here too. Well, anyway, if you have your Bibles, if you want to get them out and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We do have 3 points this morning. Those things do work. At least if I give you the 3 different points, you're going to know what I'm supposed to be talking about, even if I happen to miss it by a mile. At least you'll know what we're supposed to be saying. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, it's that famous scripture that talks about, here am I, send me. Let me just read for you the section I'm going to be speaking out of, and we'll come back then and do some explaining about it. But in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. I believe we're all called to serve, and I don't know if you've ever served on a nominating committee or not, but I'm just so disturbed sometimes. I've had to serve on a number of them already. I've served on the one for the conference a number of different times, and I'm just always amazed that when you go to talk to these preachers who ought to know better than anybody else how wonderful it is to serve, and you go and ask them to serve on a particular committee or allow their name to be put on the slate to be elected if the conference body sees that way, and they have all kinds of excuses. Why they can't do that. Well, I can't do that. I can't do that. And one of the last times I was on the nominating committee, I'd gone to a fellow and asked him, look, we'd like to have your name on the slate for whatever the office was. And he said, you know, I'm involved in all kinds of things in the community, and you know what, it's time I do something more spiritual than that. I'll accept that. That's good. So fine. I was happy. My job was done. Only when I showed up at the pastor's conference, one of my fellow committee members came up to me and he said, have you talked? I won't tell you his name. You might know him. Have you talked? Has he talked? No, I haven't. Well, why? He said, well, he came to me and he said, you tell Dale that I've decided I can't serve. What do you mean you can't serve? Just can't do it. He said, you go tell him yourself. He said, no, you tell him. It'd probably be better if he didn't tell me himself. Because to me, I don't understand that. How do you tell God no? How do you do that? When God asks you to serve, and I really believe that when a committee comes to you because they've been commissioned by a conference of some kind, a church body, and they want you to serve, and you say, no, I can't do that. How do you tell God no? God is great. God is good. God is wonderful. And everything I have depends on Him. How could I possibly tell Him no? I can't. I'm one of those people who believes this. I believe that we ought to be conducting our church business like it was in the days when Moses built the tabernacle out there in the wilderness. Remember that? He called for volunteers. He called for raw materials. And the people responded in such an overwhelming way that finally the workers came to Moses and said, stop these people. They're giving too much. We don't know what to do with everything. I think churches ought to be that way. So that when it's time to reorganize the Sunday school, those that are in charge would have to tell people, I'm so sorry, but you can't serve this time. Somebody else is going to teach that class this time. And in Bible school, when that comes around in the summertime, instead of having to beg for teachers, there ought to be within our congregations that zeal to serve God in such a way that we never say no, but we count it as a privilege to serve God. And to be involved in His kingdom. We're talking about serving the God of the universe here. And in no way do I want to be guilty of ever having told Him no. There's a couple of things I want you to grasp from the scripture I read to you this morning. First of all, I want you to be aware of the power and the glory of God. The second thing I want you to know is to be aware of our position compared to God. And the third thing I want you to know is what will happen when you truly understand how great God is, how small we are, and what follows is the third point. Take a look with me, if you would, at the beginning of this. All the language speaks of majesty, glory, power, and position. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, not sitting upon a wicker chair, sitting upon a throne. The throne itself gives you an idea of His position, of His power. The fact that He's sitting on the throne tells you even more. He is comfortable there. That's His. It's a position that nobody else can occupy. It's Him. He's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You ever been to court? You don't have to confess. I've been there. It is no coincidence that when you walk into the courtroom, that the judge is sitting above everybody else. That's not a coincidence, that's planned. And when the lawyers have to go up and approach the bench, he may call them up there, and they're standing down here looking up like this. There's a reason for that, because it tells you who's in charge here. It's by design. I'm what they call vertically challenged. I never grew up. I grew out, but I didn't grow up. Many years ago, I was preaching up in Wisconsin, and there was a guy who came to church. He was so tall, when he walked through the regular door, he'd duck his head and walk in. I was mesmerized by how big that guy was. And after the service, I couldn't resist. I was talking to him after the service. Here I was. And I could not resist. I said, "Do you play basketball?" And he said, "I thought the next time somebody asked me that, I'm going to say, do you play putt-putt?" Okay, I won't ask again. But there's something about that. When you have to look up to somebody, they have a position you don't have. When it says here that he's sitting on a throne, it's high and lifted up. That's by design, to show you who's in charge. It's him, sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. There's another detail. So let's suppose for just a moment, here's God. We're approaching him. He's sitting on his throne, and around behind him, the Bible says, there are seraphim, seraphs. They are flaming angels. They're on fire. To my knowledge, it's the only place in the scripture where you find these people, I call them people, angelic creatures. It's the only place you're going to find them mentioned. And they're on fire. They're burning. And they're right here around Jesus. We don't know how many there are. Seraphim means plural, so there's at least two, probably more than that. We don't know how many. But behind him, it's already awesome enough that God is sitting on a throne high and lifted up. But behind him are these angels on fire. Boy, if you haven't been impressed before, by now you ought to be. What do you think it was like out there in the wilderness when Moses, the Bible says he was on the backside of the desert, and he saw this bush that was on fire? It's not unusual that a bush would be on fire out there. According to people who are supposed to know these things, they say it gets so dry and so hot, there are times those little bushes will just explode into flames, but they burn up. It wasn't the fire that got his attention. It was the fact that the bush was not consumed. Read the story. There are some things that are referred to with mere human words that the words really can't capture everything that's happening. Remember the space shuttle, the Challenger that blew up? Remember that when it took off up into the air and all of a sudden it blew apart and started coming down like this? And NASA came on and said, "We seem to have a malfunction." No kidding. Moses was out there in the wilderness and he says, "I will now turn aside," King James, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed." Well, what kind of a fire do you think was going on out there? Maybe you have the idea this is just sort of a lazy fire like you see in your fireplace. And maybe the flames were just sort of curling around and swirling, you know, just a nice, comfortable little fire. I happen to believe, I can't prove it to you, but I happen to believe that when God's in something, it is A number one. I believe when God is there, there is energy galore. And I believe that when that bush was on fire, it was blazing. I mean blazing. All the more so as to why this thing is not consumed. No wonder Moses said, I got a problem with that too. I don't think he's thought to himself, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight." I think he got a little more excited than that. And he wanted to go and see that sight. All I'm saying by that is this. I firmly believe that bush was blazing like a blowtorch. And these angels who are standing behind God on his throne, they are ablaze with glory. Oh my. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy." There was a fellow named E.B. Williams. E.B., no, that's the dump truck drivers. He's something. I think he's E.B. though. Not Williams. Help me out, Shirley. What's his name? E.B. Hill. That was him. Yes, thank you. In our area years ago, there used to be a lot of dump trucks running up and down the road. They were called E.V. Williams. And I got sidetracked here. E.V. Hill. Excuse me. He was a black pastor from Los Angeles, California, quite well known. Moody Bible Institute used him to speak at some of their conferences. Jerry Falwell would get him to come into Lynchburg and speak at Thomas Road Baptist Church every so often. He was a man of great renown. He really was. His wife, they just made a wonderful team. When his wife passed away, he preached her funeral sermon. And one of the stories he told at the funeral of his wife, he said he got up earlier one morning than usual, and he walked out into the living room, and his wife was just pulling into the driveway with her car. And he said, "Where have you been?" "Well, you know." "I don't know. Where have you been?" "Well, you know." "Where have you been?" He had been getting death threats. To give you some idea of the caliber of people we're talking about. He had been getting death threats, and his wife had decided that if someone's going to kill him, probably the most likely thing they would do would be to put a bomb under his car. And she would get up early every morning, start his car up, and drive it around the block so that if that had happened, it would be her and not him. Gives you some idea of the caliber of these people. He had a sermon where he preached, "Holy, holy, holy." I'll never forget what he said about that. He said the first angel, wanting to describe God, said, "Holy." And he said, and because the second angel couldn't think of anything more than that, I mean, when you're holy, you're holy. What else is, there's not holy and holier. Pardon the illustration, but it's not pregnant and pregnanter. It's not that way. You either are or you aren't. You're either holy or you're not. And so the first angel said, "Holy." The second angel couldn't say anything better than that, so he said, "Holy." And the third angel came along, and all he could say was, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is our God. The whole earth is full of his glory." My, if you haven't gotten an idea by now of how great God is, you haven't been listening. There's more to it. In the midst of all that, God sitting on his throne, the seraphim behind him burning with fire, the pronouncement of how holy God is. And then it says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the conclusion of the description of God. In order to be called to serve, let me say it a different way. In order to respond properly to God's call to serve, a prerequisite of that is to understand how great God is. And when we understand how great God is, we'll understand how terrible it is to tell God no. No. How can we do that? And yet I serve in a conference that I've had many different ones say, no, no, no. For over the last 40 some years, in about 3 of those years, I failed to complete reading the Bible through. I read it through every year with a different translation to get a little better idea, a little better feel for what it's saying. And I remember some fellow came up to me and he said, "Dale, how about us people that can't get, how about if you give a reward out if we finish the New Testament?" Oh, come on. If I can do it, anybody can do it. So don't ask for anything less. When it comes to serving God, don't ask him for anything less. When God asks you, will you do so and so, respond like God would have you to respond by saying, "Of course! Here I am. Send me." What went into that decision by Isaiah? I would tell you that he understood from what is written in the first 5 verses, he understood the position and the power of God. That's the first thing that went into it. It's a prerequisite for being properly equipped and motivated to serve him. So what is the next thing we understand? There is nothing like being exposed to perfection to realize how imperfect we ourselves are. Did you ever listen to somebody get up and quote the scriptures? And just quote and quote and quote? Dewey Matthews, a preacher from prior Oklahoma, had him in for meetings one time, and I knew about his Bible memorization. His first sermon consisted of reciting by heart the first 7 chapters of the book of Revelation. He made me terribly nervous. I was following along, And he got to the end of the first chapter, and I thought, okay, Dewey, you made it. That's good enough. And he kept on going, and he kept on going. And the further he went, the more nervous I got for him. I was so sure he's going to mess up somewhere along the line. He did all seven chapters. He got done with that, and I thought, wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to do that? Wouldn't that be something? But he was more dedicated to it than I was. He put in all the work for it, and he's the one that knows how to do it. I'm saying to you that when it comes to serving God, an acknowledgement of where we are compared to him should help us to understand why we should respond to him. The difference between me and Dewey, or Dewey and myself, is that he knew all those things and I didn't. There are those times I listen to people preaching, I listen to people talking about scriptures, and I think, wow, I'll never get that. There's so much to know, and I'll never understand that. My commitment to the Lord dictates, I got to try. So what happens here? In the presence of God, exhibiting all of his power, glory, and position, Isaiah says this, "Woe is me, for I am lost." How did he know that? Because he saw himself in the light of what God is. That's why he responded this way. He saw God in all of his glory, and he says, "Woe unto me, for I am lost." How did he know that? Because he compared himself to God, and he understood how short he came up. That's all of us, folks. I'm saying that if there are those who don't want to serve in God's kingdom, they have never understood the power of God. They've never understood the position of God. He is God Almighty, God of the universe. And who am I to tell God no? Who are you to tell God no? None of us are. We should come across like Isaiah did. "Woe unto me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." How did he know it? Because he'd seen God in his perfection. And he realized, I don't compare to that. Not only, he says, am I a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He knows that because he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm saying this morning, folks, that when we get an idea in our minds of how great God is, how high and lifted up his position is, and the earth begins to shake, all the evidence is there, then we'll understand how far down the totem pole we are. And when we understand how great God is and how low we are, our response will be like Isaiah. If we're not responding like Isaiah, it's because we've never seen the glory of God. Not in its true form. To be aware of where we are compared to him should bring forth in each one of us an aching desire to be a part of God's service and to be involved. The first point is an awareness of where God is. The second point is an awareness of how we compare to that. And the third one is an aching to be a part of what God wants, of what God does. In verse 6 it says, "Even though his testimony was, I'm unfit for service, God has made a way." Here it says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." And some commentators will point out to you that this very idea that the coal came from the altar itself brings with it the idea of atonement, salvation, saving grace. He brought this thing to Isaiah, and Isaiah did not turn and run. Why not? Because he wanted to be a part of what he had seen. He wanted to be a part of what God and God's program was all about. That's where I want to be, folks. It is. It's why I'm still going. It's why I'm still preaching. It's why I'm still doing everything I can possibly do to serve in his kingdom. And I'm not telling you I'm perfect. I'm not telling you I've got it all together. I'm just telling you I'm trying, and I intend to keep right on trying the best I know how, because God is great. We sing the song, God is great, God is good, and God is merciful. Here's what happens. He sent this angel with a coal from off the altar, and he touched my mouth, Isaiah says, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. We learn from our lesson this morning, it doesn't matter whether you came in your youth, in your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, it doesn't matter. There's an old man in the church up in Midland, Virginia, Day Spring Mennonite Church. I was their overseer for a long time, and somebody else is now, but we were involved quite a bit, and just a few Sundays ago, we were up there to preach. This old man doesn't believe in Jesus. They've tried, and they've tried. I was sitting in their service one night when they were having revival services, and the preacher knew his case, came out of the pulpit, in my mind made a bad mistake, but he came right down in front of him. He was sitting about where you are, Stan. Came down there and stood right in front of him while the rest of the congregation watched what was happening and begged and pleaded with him to respond to the Lord. It was well-intentioned. In my opinion, it was misguided. I know of another case. Andrew Jansen used to be one who would do that kind of a thing. He did that out in Hutchinson, Kansas one night. There was a man sitting on the back bench. His sister is the wife of the pastor back in those days. And Andrew, out of the goodness of his heart, came down off the pulpit, walked all the way back here, and tried his best to talk him into responding to the invitation. You know what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it's interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to get people to respond to God, and it is not me. Someone asked me one time, how do you feel when you preach a sermon like that, give an invitation, and nobody responds? I said, I feel very good about it. God asked me to preach. He didn't ask me to get people up here to the front. I preached. It's up to the Holy Spirit now. But Andrew tried that. And his sister told me her brother has never darkened a church door from that day to now. Sad, sad mistake. Look, I kind of forgotten where I was going with that. We have to come to this saving knowledge of Christ. We have to be willing to want our lives to be redeemed, to have that coal from the altar coming off and touch our lips, remove our guilt. And this old man, every time I see him, I said, Floyd, never forget I love you. And he'll respond to me and say, I love you too. Never heard him say it to anybody else. But he'll say it to me. And just a few weeks ago when I saw him, he expressed himself and said, why is it so hard for me to give his life over? I said, Floyd, it just takes Jesus. Just believe on Jesus. And tried to explain it to him again. I have a burden for him. But you know what's wrong? What's wrong is he's never got an idea of how great God is and how small he is compared to God. Because when you start talking to him, he'll say, I'm just as good as they are. That's what he'll tell you. I do this and I do that. I'm just as good as they are. That might be when it comes to good works. But I'm telling you, that doesn't hold up in the courts of heaven. What have you done with my son is the question we're all going to face. Isaiah understood the position of God. He understood his own position. He was willing to have his life redeemed and saved. And so it says here, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And then he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. I don't know how you reorganize in this church. I don't know how you put people in. But I hope that the next time it happens, you'll remember God's position, your position, And when they stand up and say, we need a teacher for, send me! You don't have to be totally qualified. You know what? In Sunday, this is just an aside here. The safest Sunday school class that you can possibly teach in is the one that was taught in here this morning. It's not the little boys and girls. You can go back here and tell them something totally wrong and they'll never correct you because they don't know. You stand up here and make a blunder and say something that ranks with heresy and you'll be stopped right now. This is the place where you learn how to teach. Then you go to the innocent people because now you've got it straight. It's strange. We do our mission work like that. We send somebody out to the mission field and they go out there and learn how to present the gospel. Then we call them back home to teach us here. That happens over and over. That's backwards. We ought to be teaching them here. Then when they go out there, they know what to do. All I'm saying is this morning, folks. Get a good idea of what God is like. You will understand in a hurry what you're like. Be willing to be redeemed so you can be a part of his work. And then when the opportunity comes, here am I. Send me. I'm amazed at the memories of people. At the wedding yesterday, there was a fellow came up to me and he said, are you the same Dale Keffer that's been preaching for 40, 50 years? I said, yes. He said, I was a little Amish boy, lived on Cherry Ridge Road, I think that's the name of it, down from the Sharon Church, and they're actually not quite on the line with Holmes County, they're actually in Tuscarawas, but anyway, right there, by Sugar Creek, Shanesville. He said, when they had meetings, we'd come over there. I remember hearing you preach. That was 45 years ago, and he still remembered the sermons. I'm amazed at that. And over again, people, I'm getting old enough now, I've accumulated enough miles and enough time in the pulpit, I guess, that it happens. People will come up and they say, I remember something you said. One of the ones that blessed my heart the most, one of the pastors that I oversaw, and I say it that way because he retired, he reached retirement age. And when I was there to attend the last service, when he preached his last sermon as the pastor, he stood up in front of the church and he said, if it hadn't been for this man, he was pointing to me, if it hadn't been for this man, he said, I'd have died a drunkard. He said, I heard him preaching about the evils of alcohol. And my wife and I went home from church that night and poured out all the alcohol we had in our house. He became a minister of the gospel. He wasn't the only one there that night that happened to. There was another minister who told me the exact same thing. He said, I was there that night. I heard that sermon. And I went home. My wife and I determined. He said, we were social drinkers. He said, we determined that will stop and it will stop now. And he too became a gospel preacher. Folks, that's what I want to hear. That's what I want to be a part of. To reach glory. Because I loved God and loved being in his service and to have people there whose lives have been influenced by that. There is no greater thing to spend your life doing. So when you're called on, remember how great God is. Remember how small we are. And come forth with the reply, here am I. Send me. Heavenly Father, you're so good. You look down on earth and see us pitiful, pitiful people. And yet you loved us so much, you sent your son to die. Lord God, I pray that everybody sitting here this morning would have experienced that coal from the altar touching their tongue and their guilt has been removed. Should there be one that's not, would you use in some way what's been said this morning to get them on board? Help us, Lord, to respond to you as best we possibly can for as long as we possibly can to do your work. because it's all that counts. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.